Well, we've been in this conversation over the last few weeks, and we've called it slow formation, a long obedience in the same direction. And that line comes from Eugene Peterson's first book, and he took a quote from Nietzsche, and he talks about a long obedience in the same direction. And what we've been talking about is essentially this, that maybe we've been proposed this fast food formation of faith that kind of goes like this. If you want to grow spiritually, if there's something you're working on or struggling with, join a church, do a Bible study, study scriptures, pray, and then within 6 months to a year, your life will change. And then oftentimes it doesn't happen. And then we begin this cycle of we go, oh, wait, maybe there's something wrong with my community. And then so we begin this endless cycle of looking for better communities. And then when that doesn't work, we get to this point where I think is the most destructive part of this is we end with shame. And we go, oh, wait, maybe there's something wrong with me. And what we've proposed that if you read the scriptures, maybe it's not just an issue of function or of knowing more and doing more, but maybe it's just a function of time. And in scripture, formation took decades, in a lifetime. And we've been journeying through Abraham, and we're going to pick up the story where he's about 50 years in now. He's about 50 years in from that first conversation. So why don't we do this? To get us started, how many of us like taking tests or exams? Who are... Okay. Good to meet you all. I'm glad you do. How many of us aren't? We don't really like tests or exam. Okay. When I say test or exam, what comes to mind? What emotions do you feel? All right. Share it with a neighbor. Go. All right. Any thoughts? What do we think of when we say exam or test? I hope I studied. Okay. Good. Uh-huh. Okay, when you pass your test, it's good. Okay, good. Uh-huh. Right answers and wrong answers. Good. Anybody else? I was thinking through this, and a story came to mind. So for years, we had our family car was a Volkswagen Passat. And to this day, it's been my favorite car, not necessarily because of the car itself, but because of all the memories that we had in it. So it was the main car we had with my boys growing up when we first started road tripping. So we didn't start road tripping until my younger one was like 5 or 6, where we were brave enough to hit the road. And so we've driven it to Toronto to visit my parents. We've gone to West Texas numerous times. On my sabbatical, we went up to Asheville and Savannah and New Orleans. And so there were a lot of memories associated with this car, and it was just always trouble-free. So like most cars, it came to the end of its life. We hit another car, which is usually not a good thing. And so the car was totaled. And I remember the insurance calling me. It was a Friday. It was like, oh, sorry, the car is totaled. You can come by the insurance office and pick up a check. And we were thinking, okay, that's great, but we only had one car at that time. And we were thinking, well, I have a check, but that's not going to drive us around this weekend. So I quickly got on Craigslist. I found the exact same car. Exact same color, exact same year, for almost the exact same amount of that check. I go, oh, this is fantastic. So I went and met the folks who had this car that was the exact same color, exact same model, exact same year. And then I called my mechanic. I was like, hey, can I come by for like a test, an exam? I needed to buy this car today. And he goes, oh, Gideon, I'm so sorry. You know, it's Friday. I'm slammed. You can bring it by next week. And I'd be glad to check it out. And then he goes, and I would highly recommend you bringing it by so I can check out the car. I can examine it. So we hang up, and I think you know where the story's going. So we go, how different could it be? It's the same color, same year, same car. And so we bought it and then began our year-long journey of car ownership hell, torture. It was a year-long of like, mysterious smoke coming from weird places, drips. I can't tell you how many times I went to the mechanic, and every time I went to the mechanic, he would shake his head, and he would kind of smirk, and he's like, Gideon, I told you, you should have come in for the exam, right? And so this morning, I just want to talk through that. And in the scriptures, When David would write poems, and he would ask God to test me, try me, examine me. What is he talking about? Every week when we come to the table, we open the table and we say, all are welcome. And then we say, but before you eat of the bread and you drink this cup, examine your hearts. And so the question I want to ask this morning is, when we say that, what are we examining? What matters to God? What is he looking for? And we're going to enter into Abraham's story where God tests him. He's invited into an exam, and we're going to walk through the story. So before we read it and enter into it, it is a fascinating, amazing story, but very, very difficult. For history, people have read this story and just said, well, God's a jerk. I can't believe in God now. And I would just want to propose that if that's hard, that's okay. And I want to propose that in the scriptures, I don't think the scriptures are concerned with us liking the stories. I think ancient rabbis, they would teach with midrash. The goal of these stories is to irritate us, to serve as an irritant. So we ask, like, why would God do that? Like, why would God invite Abraham into that story? Why? How is that a part of my story? Man, that's really hard. And then as it irritates us, that maybe it'll transform us. And so I just want to acknowledge and name that it's a hard story. But if you're into stories and you like telling stories, you like reading stories, you like watching stories, it is a fantastic story. Ancient cultures have deemed this as one of the best stories throughout all religions, throughout all ancient literature. It is just a great, great story, but not an easy one. So we're going to walk through it this morning. We'll be in Genesis 22. We have it on the screens. Go ahead and read just the first three verses, and then we'll walk through it together. All right, Genesis 22, go. All right, let's pick this up in verse 1. So it says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. God invited him into this test of his heart. So historians say it's probably since Isaac was born, anywhere from 20 to 35 years. So Isaac is not a boy. He is a young man. Some historians think that he might be 33 years old because it's supposed to foreshadow another story, maybe. But the point here is time has passed, and he's a man, and he's had some experiences with his father. And so this is the invitation. God says, take your son, your only son, whom you love. So take that son, the son that was promised, and you waited for 25 years. This promise that you were anticipating, and at some point you gave up, and you're like, God, this isn't happening. And then it happened. And then you remember Sarah getting that little bump in her belly. You remember her throwing up in the morning. You remember as you waited for those 9 months, and then you held him for the first time, that son, your only son. The first time he spat up, the first time he smiled, but it was just gas. The first time he walked, the first time he took steps, the first time he was scared and he ran and hugged you, the first time he looked at you and fell asleep on your shoulder, that son, the son that you love. I remember, so my older son's 14 now, and my wife and I had just gotten married. We weren't planning on having kids that early, and then we got pregnant, and we're like, all right, guess we're doing this, guess we're having kids. And I remember being so nervous and so ill-prepared to be a parent. I was like, we can't be a parent, right? We're like babies. We're just like babies having babies. We shouldn't do this. And I remember being squeamish of blood and being really worried that I'd pass out. And then I remember when the contractions started, went to the hospital, and then time slowed. And I remember that moment where I held him for the first time. I was shocked. I was surprised and shocked at the capacity of love that I had never felt before. I remember holding him and just looking at him, and I didn't know I had that capacity to love anything, anyone in that way. I remember they took him off to the NICU, and I came over, and the dad, you know, you put the gown on. And I remember just staring at him. He wasn't doing anything. He was just, like, laying there. And just that love for this son. And the instructions, this invitation was, Abraham, for this one son whom you love, take him now, go to the region of Moriah And then at this point, imagine the first time like someone heard this story. Now sacrifice him, sacrifice your son there. All the listeners would have been like, what? And that's the invitation. And so the question is, why is he so specific? And why does he tackle that thing he loves? So I want to ask a question here. Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about spiritual formation, right? We've been talking about being formed, being matured, being more like Jesus. When we've talked about that, in your mind, what's the goal? Like if we're to experience formation over 50 years, what are we trying to accomplish? Being better people? Maybe there's some bad habits that are destructive to our own life, to people around. We want to kind of overcome this. Is it, like, what's the goal? To become more peaceful people so that when we go through adversity, we'll have peace. Maybe we'll be more joyful people. Like, when we say spiritual formation, we're trying to mature. We're allowing God's Spirit to work in us, form in us. What are we trying to accomplish? And in that conversation, how many of us thought the goal of formation is to love God, to genuinely love him with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength? And I think we think doing things. I think we think things done to us, but I'm not sure how many of us think of the love and affection we have for God. Brennan Manning says it like this. He says, the confessing church of ragamuffins needs to join Magdalene and Peter in witnessing that Christianity is not primarily a moral code, but a grace-laden mystery. It is not essentially a philosophy of love, but it is a love affair. It is not in keeping rules with clenched fists, but receiving a gift with open hands. So I think this is the hard part. I think why we don't talk about love and we talk about function is this. You can't, it's hard to measure, and no one knows. I don't know what the condition of your heart is. I think we can do things, we can fake things, but only God knows. It's like the Passat. It looked the same on the outside. It looked as good. It looked as shiny. But internally, no one knows. Do you remember the story of when God chooses the second king Israel has? So the first king, he was like, all right, you guys go. Pick somebody. And they're like, we pick Saul because he's tall and he looks good and I think he can do things, right? And it turned out poorly. And then God goes, okay, so I'm going to micromanage the second one, right? I'm having input. The first one was a terrible choice. Let's not do that again. So the second one, Samuel, go to this family. Jesse's the dad. And then among his sons, there's going to be a king. So it was like a fashion show. It was kind of like a parade. And they all come out. And they're like, the first son, right? Will he be king? They're like, nope. Second son looks a little better. He can do things. Nope. And they go through all seven sons. And then he goes, wait, okay. If all seven of these don't qualify, is there one more? And then they bring him out, and it's David. This is the thing. Jesse couldn't tell. He was their dad. Samuel's the prophet couldn't tell. No one knows the condition of our hearts, but God saw David, and he said the capacity of his heart to love, his heart to chase my heart, that's the one. That's our king. And so maybe a question we can ask this morning is, in this process of examining ourselves, how's our hearts? When we think of God, is there, well, what does it look like to love him with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength? There's a film that I think many of you have probably seen, Cutie and the Boxer. Have you guys seen it? It's about this elderly Japanese artist couple in New York. Who's seen this film? Okay, you should watch it. It's, if you like cute old people, you should watch it. It's very high in the level of cuteness. But it's a bit tragic. So check out the clip.
It is said Shinohara is the most famous of the poor and struggling artists in New York. While his works are exhibited across Japan, American collectors often say, "That's a wonderful image, but not my taste."
I'm not his assistant, but sometimes I help.
Because I'm husband.
No, you are so pitiful.
やっぱしその最初のキューティっていうのは塩との生活のことから出てきてたんですよ。
you are poor, that's why you are with me.
I need you.
キューティは大変上手にねグリーを手なずけるんですよ。ところが私はそこまではなかなか手なずけられなかった。
I don't think it's good.
違う花を同じ鉢の中にこう入ってるからね、大変トラブルだし栄養も足んなくなっちゃうんですよね。でもそれがお互いに咲いた時とかお互いがうまくコンビネーションがある時はやっぱし素晴らしい2つの花になれるんですよね。
自分はないんだよ、もうだから自分なんかいらないんだよ、どんななんでもね。子供はな、あれ家でする人、
私のもんだから。
キューティーヘイブルディ。
おキューティーラブズブルディソマッチ。
And in this film, the tragedy is this: that they live together, they function together.They know a lot about each other, but it's unclear whether they actually love each other. And I wonder if we were to look at our faith with God and our journey and our walk with Him, I think we would probably say, especially, you know, we're a pretty cognitive community, we're cerebral. I think we know things about God, we know things about philosophy, we know things about theology, we know things about God. I would say a lot of us are pretty active in our faith. We do things, we work for God, we're trying to bring justice to the world, and we function well together. And I wonder if we were to ask, but do we love each other?And this is the question that he's trying to ask Abraham. Abraham, we've walked for 50 years now. You know me. We've been through a lot. We've had some ups and some downs. Do you love me? And I just want to acknowledge here that love can look different. I don't think there always has to be affection. I think that's why we love him with our heart. Sometimes there is emotion and affection. Sometimes we love him with our mind. So in that moment, we're not feeling something, but we know that we love and we can still act in that love. Sometimes we love him with our strength, where we're just going to commit to something and through love, we're going to will through this. And the question is, Vox, how is our hearts? And do we love God?And so the story starts out, and just imagine for the first time hearers of this story, take that son that you've been waiting for so long, now he's a grown man, now take him and sacrifice him. So all the listeners at this point are like, what will Abraham do? Why I can't handle the suspense, right? Will he go? Will he shake his fist? Will he grab Isaac and they'll just run and hide from him? Like, how will he respond? And so the story continues, verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, loaded his donkey, took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. They're like, he goes. No, right? How can he go? So he takes enough wood for the burnt offering, set out for the place that God had told him. So God doesn't even tell him where to go. He's just go and I'll let you know. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham looked up. So they've been hiking for 3 days now. Looked up in the distance, and he tells the servants. So they've been hiking. The servants are like, all right, where are we going? And then it's like, I don't know. God said we're supposed to go. He'll show us. And so they get to this place, and God probably says, okay, this is it. So he goes to the servants, and imagine that conversation. So he's like, Isaac and I, we got to do some stuff. We'll be back. I'll be back. I know I'll be back, but just wait here. And then it says now, he takes two things. He takes a flint and a knife, and then he gives the wood to Isaac. So in this moment, his act of obedience is profound, right? He's asked to go. This thing doesn't make sense. He doesn't understand it, and he obeys. And then you think about Isaac's obedience here. So I've never thought about that. But Isaac's a grown man. Let's say he's 25. there in every in 100% of situations, a 25-year-old can outrun a 125-year-old. Like, all he has to do is go, "Hey, Dad, look," and he's like, "Boom!" And then Abraham's like, "Where did he go?" Oh, goes back down, right? In 100%, he just outrun him. He's like, "Boom! I'm out of here." Yet he carries this wood and he goes. This act of obedience is profound. So I was thinking through this, and it kind of dawned on me that the word obedience is no longer in our modern vernacular. Like, I can't think of many situations where we talk about obedience. Even in parenting books, that word has kind of fallen out of vogue. The only like context that I can think of is for dogs. They go to like obedience school, okay? But I want to propose that even though it's disappeared from our vernacular, that we obey things all the time. And maybe the question isn't whether or not we obey. The question is actually what we choose to obey or not. So I'll give you a few examples. So the other day, we were at home. It was our day off. And we decided to make crepes. Our friends who got married, they're both really, really great cooks. So for their gift, you know, when you go to the wedding, what is that called? The favor, thank you. They had a bag of flour, and then they just had a recipe for crepes. It was like their secret recipe. So we took it out, and then we looked at the instructions, and then we obeyed them to a T, and because we obeyed these instructions, we had these delicious crepes, okay? We obeyed it. We do that all the time. If you've cooked, if you followed instructions, how many of us have built anything for IKEA? Okay, so you take this booklet, which seems insane, it's got numbers and screws, and then you begin to obey the instructions. And I remember we were building this one cabinet, and the second step was like the bottom panel, and I had put the right piece on it, but I had flipped it. So the painted side was now showing, was on the inside, and the not painted side was showing. And then 2 hours later, you finish the whole cabinet, and you look at that one thing that was on step two, and you're like, "I disobeyed." No, right? So I propose that we actually obey things all the time. I propose that maybe the most obeyed entity in the world right now is maybe Google. So I'll give you an example. I've told this story. When we went to Costa Rica, we were staying at this place, and then they sent us GPS coordinates. There's no street names. There's no house numbers. I was thinking to myself, "Oh, wow. When I get to Costa Rica, it's going to be at night. I'm going to have to drive in the dark. My phone probably won't work. I won't have a voice to guide me. There's no one I can obey." So I printed this out, and this is already with their help. And I was thinking, how am I going to figure this out at night in another country? I get to the airport. I find out that my GPS works. I have access to Google Maps. I have a voice to obey, and I literally fist pumped. I went, "Yes." So that's just a direction from one city to another. It's not that big a deal. I wonder why in life, when we've been given opportunity for guidance and instructions, why I don't think there's any of us who fist pump, where we more shake our fists. "I will not obey." Why? C.S. Lewis says it like this. "To have faith in Christ means, of course, trying to do all he says. There would be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you did not take his advice. Thus, if you had handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you are trying to obey him. But trying in a new way, in a less worried way, not doing these things in order to be saved, because he's already begun to save you already. Not hoping to get to heaven as a reward for your actions, but inevitably wanting to act in a certain way because a first faint gleam of heaven is already inside you." And then Brennan Manning says it like this. So it begins, so we're talking about obedience, and then C.S. Lewis now is saying that's connected to our trust. If you trust the source, then it's right and reasonable to obey. And then Brennan Manning says this is how trust works. There's an essential connection between experiencing God, loving him. So it starts with loving. And then once we love, then you trust. You will trust God as much as you love him, and you will love him to the extent you have touched him, rather that not that you have touched him, but rather that he has touched you. And so for us to consider that this is all tied together. What is my resistance to obeying? Okay, why don't I trust? What do I love? And it's all connected. And I just want to say this, that if we look at the life of Abraham, it's not like he had this consistent life of obedience. I think he had seasons of obedience and then seasons of disobedience. He had places in his life where he was very trusting and then places in his life where he wasn't, and God worked with it. Do you remember a few weeks ago we talked about how he pawned off his wife to a royal concubine? And God was like, what did you learn? That was not good. And then later he does it again. He does it twice. And God's like, come on. So it wasn't like he's just this consistent stream of like, I will trust and obey. Sometimes he did. And sometimes he didn't. And then sometimes he learned to do it again. And in this instance, this story is told because he trusts God with what he loves. So the story continues now. So Isaac speaks for the first time. So Isaac's like, Dad? So I've noticed, just a quick observation, right? We're almost at the top of the mountain, and I'm a little weary. It's kind of heavy. So I've noticed we've got wood. Check, right? You've taught me how to build an altar, and we've got that, right? I noticed that you've got a flint to start a fire. Check. It's fantastic. I think we can start the fire and burn whatever sacrifice. So you've got a knife. So I guess we'll kill whatever that is first. And I've noticed, Dad, that it seems like the thing we're supposed to sacrifice is in here. And then what does Abraham say? Verse 8, Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. This is how I read it. My sense is Abraham's, okay, that request is crazy, but I know God. I trust him. I love him. Like, I know he may ask, but there's no way. I know his heart. So I'm just going to go through. But I know and I trust it. I'm going to keep walking. And he says, God will provide. I don't know how this, but God will provide. And then it keeps going. So when they reached the place that God had told them, Abraham built an altar and then arranged wood on it. And then he starts binding his son. And he's like, God will provide. God will provide. Provide. And Isaac's thinking, Dad, this is super, this does not feel like God's providing. This is what not, I didn't have this in mind. This feels like God's not providing because you're tying me with rope right now, right? So it says he ties him with rope and then he takes his knife and then he raises it to slay his son. And he's like, God will provide. I know God, I trust him. God will provide. So in that moment, think about what he's going through. And then think about Isaac. He's laying there. And now he's like, okay, God provides sucks. Like, I don't want, like, if this is what God provides, I don't want God to provide at all, right? God, stop providing. And then in that moment, as the knife comes down, the voice comes, like, Abraham, Abraham. He's like, here I am, yeah. And he goes, do not lay your hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now that I know you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Then he looked up, and then God provides. There's a ram caught by its horns. He went over, took the ram, sacrificed it. And then they named this mountain God Provides. And the word there is a Hebrew word. It's a wordplay. It literally means that God sees. And I propose, so this story is hard, but it's also fascinating and beautiful, that I propose that maybe he wasn't just testing him, that maybe he wasn't just examining his heart, that maybe he was doing two other things, that he was teaching him that no matter how dire, no matter how dark, no matter how dim, I see and I will provide. And for Isaac's standpoint, he was teaching him, no matter how dire, no matter how dark, no matter how dim it feels like something's being done to you, I see and I will provide. Brené Brown talks about this, and she says that we think hope is just an emotion. We just think, oh, let's just muster up hope. But she actually says hope is actually, it's a cognitive behavior that's learned. When we go through adversity and suffering, and when we come out of the adversity and suffering, that's hope. Hope is learned. This is what she says. She says, hope is a function of struggle. Hope is not an emotion, but hope is a cognitive behavioral process we learn when we experience adversity, when we have relationships that are trustworthy, when people have faith in our ability to get out of a jam. So I wonder, I'm proposing that what if God were inviting Abraham and Isaac to experience this so that in those situations, they will all, no matter how dark, no matter how hopeless it seems, God sees and God provides. I'll give you two examples, one just at kind of a basic level and then one more at a spiritual level. So I'm a cyclist. Cyclists have this strange relationship with suffering. Like we like to suffer. So I went on this one bike ride. It was like early. When is the Super Bowl? Is it January, February? Okay, so it was early February, and I was invited on this bike ride, except I hadn't been on my bike in 2 months. I had had surgery. This bike ride was going to be 110 miles, and more than half of it was going to be on dirt. Okay, the weather was beautiful. They were going camping. My friend runs a cycling blog, and they were giving us like free helmets and shoes. I was like, I got to go. Okay, I shouldn't have gone. I had my fitness level wasn't there, but I just went out of pure stupidity. Okay, so 50 miles in, we hit a 15% climb, and my body shuts down. Like, my legs are screaming at me. My IT bands are just, like, going insane. My body just shuts down, and I'm crawling. Like, barely, I'm crawling up this hill. Okay, 5 miles later, we get to a store. This is me stretching, which I don't want to brag, pretty good at. It's my main specialty as a cyclist. So at this point, we're 55 miles out. We're at the farthest point, so we have 55 miles to come back. I thought long and hard about calling Karen to pick me up. We were in Fredericksburg, so she would have, it had been like a 3-4 hour round trip to come get me. And I was like, I probably shouldn't do that. And as I was making the decision, I was like, I can't, I don't think I can make it. They all get on the bikes, they start riding, and I have no choice. So I get on my bike and I put my head down and then I survive 55 miles back. So in that point where you think you've reached your limit and you overcome that, the next time I'm there, there's what? You learn hope. I can do this. I can overcome this. Okay. What does this mean spiritually now? So we had our first 40 supper club the other night. So this is for the youngins in our community that are as young as 40. And we're having supper every other month. And then we're inviting mentors from around the city. And the format is we share food, they share their story, and then we ask questions, and then we pray for them. So that was the crew of us. The mentor is the guy with all the name tags we put on him, and that's his wife. So everyone I talked to said that night was beautiful and rich. And then there was a consensus theme of why this night was beautiful and rich. Because my mentor didn't share any stories of success. He told us stories of struggle. So they told us the first time him and his wife had a big major fight. It was a fight over a dog. And so she wanted to get rid of the dog because he was like a demon terrorizing and chewing up everything. He didn't want to. So they were having dinner, and then they were eating with a full plate. She grabs her plate, smashes it on the ground, and goes, "We are getting rid of the dog." And then he looks up, takes his full plate, smashes it, and goes, "We are not getting rid of the dog." And then they cleared up the entire table. And then she went off crying, and then she drove off. And he was frustrated. He's like, he's gonna tell her parents. I'm gonna look like a bad guy. So he's like, I don't wanna clean this up. So he went to a movie. So he comes back from the movie, he starts cleaning the dishes. She comes in, he's like, "What did your parents say?" She's like, "I didn't go to my parents." She's like, "I've been driving up and down the highway." And then I think she said, "How can I love someone that I hate so much?" That was her response. And they told story after story of struggle. He told us how when he was 33 years old, he was hospitalized with depression. He told us stories of how when his children were in high school and he was so busy as a pastor, he neglected them. And he didn't reconnect until his son was in AA. And story after story in their struggle, he was telling us in those dark moments, God was there, God saw, and God provided. And as we were hearing these stories, we were learning that in their dark times, in their dark struggles, that God sees and God provides. And so for us this morning, how's our heart? How are things going? And the point of this story is really that God provides to the point. And the main part of the story isn't really for Abraham. There's enough foreshadowing. Your one and only son in 3 days. And the main point of the story is God provides and sees to the point where he does sacrifice his only son for us. And so what I wanted to do this morning is maybe just to create some extra space for us to examine our hearts. Saint Ignatius created a prayer called the Prayer of Examine. And his hope was that communities would daily examine their hearts and to ask, what is God doing? How is my heart? And so we're going to invite us into that as we close. So if you want, you can just make yourself comfortable. If you want to close your eyes, you can. Take a deep breath. I often find it helpful to sit up and not lean back, just to create some space. And so become aware of God's presence right now. And then look back on the events of this past week in the company of the Holy Spirit. Maybe this week seems confusing. Maybe it's a blur or a jumble. Ask God to bring clarity and understanding. So now look back on this past week with gratitude. Gratitude is foundational in walking with God. Think through the highs of the week, the delights. Think of the week's gifts. Look at the work you did, the people you interacted with. What did you receive from these people? What did you give them? Now pay attention to the small details of the week, the food you ate, the sights you saw, other seemingly small pleasures. Remember that God is in the details. And then now think through the emotions of this past week. St. Ignatius said that we detect God's presence in the movement of our emotions. What did we experience? Boredom, elation, resentment, compassion, anger. What is God asking us with these feelings? What is He saying to us? How is our heart? Do we trust Him? And maybe God's showing us some ways that we fell short. Make note of these sins and faults. But look deeply for other implications. Does a feeling of frustration mean that God wants you to consider a new direction, some new area of work? Are you concerned about a loved one? Choose one thing from this past week that particularly stands out and pray from it. Ask the Holy Spirit to direct you. It may involve a feeling, positive or negative. Maybe it's an encounter with another person, or a vivid moment of pleasure or peace. Allow the prayer to arise spontaneously from your heart. As we look forward to this coming week, ask God to give us light for the week's challenges. And pay attention to our heart. What are we feeling? Are we doubtful? Are we cheerful? Are we apprehensive? Are we full of anticipation? And allow these feelings to turn into prayer. Ask Him for help and understanding, and pray for hope. Finish this prayer with a conversation with Jesus as you would talk to a friend. Ask for wisdom, for forgiveness, for protection. And do all this with the spirit of gratitude. Pray all these things in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.